So let me give you some resources. Every time I have an opportunity to teach something, I like to give you resources, help you build your libraries, as I'm sure you're all going to run out and buy all these. Number one, everybody wants a 1,000-page book on their shelves, right? So in case you're just dying to do that, this book is called Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth. Provocative. An analysis of more than 100 disputed questions. That's where the meat is. So lots of questions about gender and roles, and that's going to be our subject tonight. And so this book, Wayne Grudem wrote it. Wayne Grudem has come under some measure of criticism by even some complementarian folks, which I'll explain and talk that through a little bit. So, but don't be afraid look into a book like that. It's a very good one. As you can see, it's quite portly. Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism. So this is another one, also a meaty book. This one is probably a little more our style, right? This book, I must confess, I've skimmed through this. I've not read it as robustly as I would like to, but it is called The Grand Design, subtitled Male and Female, He Made Them. This is by Owen Strahan and Gavin Peacock. Strahan is S-T-R-A-C-H-A-N. Looks like Strachan. So that's who wrote this book, The Grand Design by Owen Strahan, Gavin Peacock, Male and Female, He Made Them. Can you guess what we're going to talk about tonight? No, that's right. We are going to talk about gender and roles. Gender and roles. We're going to jump into the heat of the battle here. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and we'll have at it. Now, our Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have been given once again to gather this evening with our bellies full of delicious food and the sweetness of fellowship that surrounds our congregation. We pray that you would continue your hand of kind care on us. Teach us. Some of us have been married many years. Some of us have been married few years. Some of us have very, very strong doctrine, theology, and relationships, and others of us are struggling in one area or the other, and I pray that you would use your eternal truth to minister to each of us, regardless of where we come from, regardless of where we are. We pray that your kindness might overshadow us, that you would speak truth to us by your word. Give us careful assessment of these matters as they apply to our lives. We ask these tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to talk about, as I said, gender and roles. Gender and roles. Is gender a social construct? Now, have you ever heard that before? Have you heard of the issue like gender or sexuality as a social construct? Is this phrase new to you? This is the hot issue. If you were to go into any academy, any university, any postgraduate school, you're to read any blog by whoever or any professional academic on the question of gender and sexuality and maleness and femaleness, you will find, undoubtedly, you will find article upon article, book upon book, essay upon essay, conference upon conference, arguing that gender is a social construct. So much so that Google, I tried it. Type in the words gender as, and the first thing that fills in automatically, a social construct, pops in right there. Give you an example. This is a blog post written a couple years ago. Gender is a social construction. Even if you take the most extreme biological determinist stance, which a lot of the gender isn't a social construct, end quotes, crowd take, you cannot deny the following. What it means to be a woman or man changes over time. often within the time frame of a generation. Ask your grandparents if you don't believe me. Further, right now, the traits associated with each of those roles are different in different parts of the world. Watch a sitcom from another country if you don't believe me. If our understanding of gender changes faster than our biology could possibly evolve, and currently exist in many forms around the world reflecting cultural differences, then it is a socially constructed thing. End of argument. Is that really the end of the argument? What's wrong with what I just read? It's just wrong, that's it? Okay, it's not biblical? Well, here's one thing that's wrong with the modern way, the contemporary way. And in fairness to this blog post, this post would go on to say, though gender is a social construct, which we don't agree with, but nevertheless, in fairness to this blogger, the next section is called, "And Gender is Real." And so argues that you can't deny, on the other side, there are certain things. So just to be fair to that. A social construct. Part of what is wrong with this particular argument, which you find all over the place, is the conflation of the question. I realize we're sounding a little philosophical here. We're going to try to transition from this to some practical kinds of implications because I want us to be able to think biblically and then as that relates into our marriage and relationships. That's where we're going to go. We're going to begin tonight with a little bit of what may feel somewhat abstract to some of us. I hope not, but I could see that. And then we're going to try to move to some more concrete things. The argument, what it means to be a woman or a man changes over time. Next point, the traits associated with each of those roles are different. What's wrong with that? What have we done? We've conflated gender and role. He's made a single argument that conflates, brings together into a single, treats them as the same, gender and role, and they are not the same thing. And this is what's happened. This is what our kids, those of you that have kids still at home, they're going off to college. We are certainly in that boat. Your kids are in schools, even in Christian schools, certainly in public schools. This is par for the course. This is the way we think in the Western mind today. Is gender a social construct? The same question is asked sometimes, by the way, about race. Is race a social construct? Comparing race to ethnicity. That's a different argument. I think I might actually agree with that race is a social construct, whereas ethnicity is a God-given diversity. Over here on the question of gender and roles, these two are different. And so we are talking about gender and roles. We would deny the idea that gender is a social construct, but rather gender, maleness and femaleness, to say nothing of the roles associated with them. That's what we'll talk about in a few minutes. Just talking about gender, maleness, femaleness is not a social construct. Before we go much further, let me tell you, introduce to you two terms that maybe you're familiar with, again, maybe you're not. Big terms, big words here are complementarianism. You heard that word before? You hear the word complement in there, a complementary. Complementarianism, the way of thinking about male and female in a complementary way. That's one way of thinking about male and female. The other way of thinking about male and female, this is within the evangelical context, is what's called egalitarianism. Okay? So that those are the two ways that Christians think and process the question of maleness and femaleness. And that will have direct results, direct relevance to marriage and family life. Complementarianism, idea that there are two genders, and then separate from that, there are two roles that are different from each other, but each complements the other. That's complementarianism. Egalitarianism, two genders, to be sure, there are no prescriptions for roles, which I think we would agree with, thus, this is what we do not agree with, thus, no leadership over the other. according to their natures. That's egalitarianism. So we're going to talk about this question of gender and roles and try to make some application to our marriages and to how it is that we get along. How do I know that gender and roles are not a social construct? How do I know that? Because the Bible, he's just so, you know, Bev's got all that. It's just because the Bible is, that's why that's the answer. Well, that's true. What has the Bible said about this? He made them a certain way. Genesis 1:27, is it? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Maleness and femaleness are central to humanness. Now, there are exceptional cases of genetic abnormalities where there are people, I'm friends with one of them, who has genetic deficiencies, and he has both male and female construction. And so there are those abnormalities, no question. But when it comes to, shall we say, normal, regular, common, maleness and femaleness, gender is central to humanness. That means that both male and female are well beyond a sense of identity. Isn't that the thing today? It's all about identity, right? We identify as. That's all we see this in politics, talk about identity politics. We see this in athletic competition. We see this in the way that we see this in our architecture. Very interesting, isn't it? How architecture reveals culture. You ever put that together? It's a fascinating thing to consider. We see this merging together of maleness and femaleness based on identity choices. It shows up in how we build things. It shows up in how we view competition. Indeed, how we view the human race. Biblically speaking and biblically thinking, maleness and femaleness are well beyond a sense of identity. From a biblical perspective, the question of male identity and or female identity, questioning what that means from a biblical perspective is like planting your feet firmly in midair. There's nothing there. The Bible knows no concept of trying to figure out what I identify as. I don't want to be unkind to our friends that have gender dysphoria. I don't want to be unkind to, and neither should us as fellow Christians be finger pointers and unkind and unthinking towards those that that are in gender fluidity kinds of worlds. Again, I wonder if you know anybody like this. I do. And we want to show kindness and understanding there without giving up our biblical perspective. And our biblical perspective is that the Bible knows no such thing as identifying as anything other than the created order. That's because maleness and femaleness, or male and female, is never couched and should never be couched in terms of identity if that discussion fails to account for the issue of the imago Dei. Isn't that the key? When we're talking about gender, and we'll transition in a minute to how that deals with and addresses questions of marriage and relationships. We have to understand, Christians have no reason whatsoever to tremble at the cultural push of the day with respect to gender and its fluidity, because we ground our view of humanity not in identity, not in fluidity. We ground our view of humanity, maleness and femaleness, in the imago Dei. That's the bedrock. That's the foundation, the image of God. That's what the Imago Dei is, image of God. In his image, he created them, male and female. That means male and female are equally given the cultural mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. That is given to humanity. That is given equally to male and female, Adam and Eve, our first parents, by extension, all of us. We are male and female together equally given the mandate to populate the earth, and neither can achieve this command on its own. Both are in equal need of the other to exist. Male and female. He created them. That is consistent with our created order. Let me read. Oh, I didn't bring my book. Nobody has a copy of The Meaning of Marriage with them, do they? It's in my desk. Kai's got my keys. You got it? Why don't you go grab that for me? Thank you. I brought the three books I didn't need. I got one extra one that's got nothing to do with tonight. And I left the one that I really need. Thank you, sweetheart. Grab that for me quickly. I want to read to you a quote. This book that we've been using, that I've been using as a guide for us, The Meaning of Marriage, written by Tim and Kathy Keller. Tim Keller gets all the press. That's the pastor in New York City. His wife is Kathy. Together, they wrote this book. One chapter especially, she wrote by herself. And it has to do with, it's the chapter on this very subject, on gender and roles especially. And she refers to maleness and femaleness. Language that she uses is the phrase, they are like opposites. Maleness and females are like opposites, meaning similar. They are alike opposites. They fit together. They are a single puzzle that have pieces that match each other, but they are not the same as each other. That's the idea. They are like opposites. I'll come back to this quote in just a minute, but it fits here. Now, that is how God made humanity, made man and woman. Oh, thank you. Great, thank you. This is the quote I wanted to read you. The English word for helper. Anybody know what the Hebrew word for helper is? Sometimes we sing it in one of the great hymns. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. Ebenezer, Ezer, that's the word for help, helper. Ezer, E-Z-E-R. The English word for helper is not the best translation for this Hebrew word of Ezer, because helper connotes merely assisting someone who could do the task almost as well without help. But Ezer is almost always used in the Bible to describe God himself. He is our help. The Holy Spirit is sent as our helper. We cannot do anything without him. That's the idea. To describe God himself. Other times, it is used to describe military help, such as reinforcements, without which the battle be lost. To help someone, then, is to make up what is lacking in him with your strength. Woman was made to be, quote, a strong helper. The word suitable. Suitable helper, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. He made woman as a suitable helper, because he found no suitable helper for himself. This word for suitable is just as unhelpful as a translation. This translates a compound phrase that is literally like opposite him. The entire narrative of Genesis 2, in which a piece of the man is removed to create the woman, strongly implies that each is incomplete without the other. Male and female are like opposite to one another. They are like two pieces of a puzzle that fit together because they are not exactly alike, nor are they randomly different. But they are differentiated such that together they can create a complete whole. Each sex is gifted for different steps in the same great dance. Like opposite, similar opposite, not randomly opposite, not exactly the same. That is how God made man and woman. So what went wrong? Why is it that we have this raging battle that seems to suggest some measure of confusion? The answer to that, of course, is what happened after the fall. We'll talk about post-fall humanity. And here we transition into some of the realities of married life. Not just married life, but life as a man or a woman in the context of one another. Because what happened after the fall was, if you think of it like this, Adam and Eve, pre-fall, were made holy. They were holy, and they were in perfect fellowship, not only with God himself, but with each other. And they were in this arena in which there was no sin. And as they enjoyed God, so they enjoyed one another. This mutually satisfying relationship that these two had, our first parents, it turned in Genesis 3 with the fall, with the introduction of sin. Immediately what happens? Finger pointing, blame shifting, accusation. Sounds like a marriage.
It's your fault.
This woman you gave to me. Yeah, well, he didn't tell me what I should be, and so forth. After the fall, their relationship turned into an arena of competitiveness and accusation and blame shifting and finger pointing and all the rest. This is where the issue of God's good design in gender and roles becomes critical for us. It's also where it became poisoned by sin. Unable to maintain the beauty and the harmony of God's good and grand design. So that raises the question then of roles in a hotly debated era. Roles of men and women have little to do with household duties, have little to do with ideas about work. Probably, if I say to you, the words roles within marriage, your mind immediately goes to certain things. Probably you think of dishes and yard work and lawnmowers that need to be fixed and diapers that have to be changed. That's what our minds go to. Let's talk about roles, okay? You are the man, okay? You do all things outside. It's got to do with dirt. It's you. That's your role. And your role, you're the woman, you will do dishes and make sure the house is tidy and the babies are clean. Ready to break. However, the question of duties, that is itself a different question than the question of roles. Okay, we're going to divide that out. Duty and role are not the same thing. This is the cause of so much marital strife. Duty and role, not the same. When we conflate those, when we conflate duty and role, we set ourselves down a path that will almost inevitably lead to conflict and maybe even disillusion of marriages. Duties, with respect to duties, however duties may look or play itself out in your particular marriage is different than all others and is unique. The question of duty, I grew up in a house. I was born in 1973. Dad came home from work. He was the disciplinarian. My dad told me some years ago after we started having kids, he said to me, I've never changed a diaper. That was just how it was. Woman is having a baby in the hospital. Where was the dad? Outside smoking. And they'll come get you. And they'll, you know, that's how it was, right? Some of you, most of you were that way. Where was I when my children were being born? I was right there, man. I'm no dummy. Role, duty. See, I just almost did it myself. Duties change over time. They look different. I change a lot of diapers, and Anna puts together a lot of cabinetry. Duties change. She's better at that. I can remember this dramatic shift in my mind. Anna's the daughter of missionaries, to be sure, but her dad is an engineer by trade. Just one of those engineer types. Anybody else engineers in here? You are? Guys, drive me crazy. Because you always get it. And Anna's that way. She's very spatial. And I can remember early on in our marriage, we bought this, you know, cheap cabinet, you know, from Target or something. You know, how if a drop of water gets on it, it swells up and falls apart, you know? So we had one of those, lots of those, most of our house. And we had to put it together. It came in 15,000 parts. So here it was on the floor, and I'm just looking at it like, oh, you know, I don't know. And Anna's, put this one here, and then do that, and then this, you know, screw, I'll hold that while you do this. And she's talking me through it. And I have to tell you, when we were first married, I was offended. Don't do that. I got it. You know, and then eventually after our, you know, third cabinet or whatever, I said, okay, here's how we're going to do this. I'll sit on the floor and you tell me what to do. Figure that out. Okay. Well, why was that offended? Why was that difficult for me to come to terms with? Because I had certain notions in my mind that this is a duty that a man must do. That's what how a marriage works. Something that's got to do with tools, power, or not, I do. Okay, duties and roles are different. We're going to talk about that. So however the duties may look in your particular marriage, it will be different. It will be unique. The question of roles, then, as it relates to gender, should be considered like this. Now here, I'm going to introduce to you a concept that I hope will be helpful for you, but it may take a second to put your mind around. So I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to try to explain what I'm talking about. And as always, I'll welcome your feedback. We are gendered people, right? Male and female, he made them. We are gendered people. We are gendered primarily not for duties to be performed that are assigned to certain genders, but we are gendered people primarily to reflect the life of God himself within the Trinity. That's why he made them male and female, to reflect the life of God within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Two sections of Scripture. The first is Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. If you've got a phone, then tap your way to that. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. This is the emptying himself passage. You're going to put on your theologian's hat for a minute, but every good theologian does not learn things and interact with things for the sake of gaining knowledge. Every good theologian wants to observe things and recognize how that may apply to their life. So that's your duty tonight. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. This is Paul to the Philippians. Think this way. Because this is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is like a little bit of a peeling back of the curtain. You ever go to a stage or a play and the curtains are closed and you know you peel back the curtain and it reveals what's behind there. This is a little bit of a peeling back of the curtain, just a little bit, allowing us to glimpse into the inner life of God, the inner life of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, truly God and truly man. and the fullest extent of those concepts, emptied himself and became obedient to his Father. What do you notice as this curtain on the inner life of the Trinity is pulled back, maybe just a couple of feet, and allows us to peer back in there for just a few minutes? That's what Philippians 2 is allowing us to do. What do you notice about the inner life of the Trinity here in Philippians 2? Does it make any sense to you? What do you observe? Give me two or three things you observe from those verses we read. There was a humility here. Why must Jesus humble himself? Because he's God himself. He is eternally God, the Son. So he had to, if he was going to come to earth to fulfill whatever it was he had to fulfill, by its very nature, he had to humble himself. What else do we notice? Relational what? Okay, so you notice a relationship. All right. Do you suppose this relationship was like Adam and Eve post-fall? An arena of discord? What's this relationship like between God the Father and God the Son? It's a perfect relationship. Okay, so now we're noticing this. There was a humility involved. There is the perfection. I'm just writing some of these. The perfection of relationship that's revealed when we peel back and we look into the inner life of God himself. There is the perfection of relationship, okay? Talk about this idea in verse 7, he emptied himself. What did he do there? What did he not do? What did he do? He emptied himself. Okay, he submitted and he gave up. Okay. He gave up what he had. So here is God the Son who is humbling himself. He had every right as the one in whom, for whom, and by whom all things were made. The King of all glory. For all eternity, before anything existed, Jesus Christ was king over all. He was king over nothingness. Then he was king over all of eternity. He is the one who before all eternity, before the worlds were even laid in their foundation, the angels worshiped him and bowed to him and loved him. He emptied himself of all of that privilege because he had to humble himself. And in his humility, there was an emptying, a giving up of that privilege. Did he give up his divinity when he came to earth? He did not. This emptying himself does not mean that Jesus gave up his deity. He didn't lay that aside and say, for 33 years, I will only be human. He didn't do that. For those 30 plus years, whatever it was, he was truly God. He did not empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his rightful place of exaltation and took to himself a new state of humility or of humbleness. And then he obeyed. You see the word obedient there. He humbled himself and he obeyed. The eternal King of all glory obeyed. Even painfully so. All the way to the cross, giving up his own privilege. And then verse 9 happens. Therefore, he is what? Highly exalted. so that indeed all creation bow. So this text is pulling it back, and we notice Jesus humbling himself. We notice a perfection of relationship within the Godhead. And we notice this emptying himself, giving up that which was rightfully his, giving up this privilege that belonged to him. And because of that, he was highly exalted. That's what we notice when we peel back and we look into the inner life of the Trinity. All right, put that kind of on a, you know, just put that on the shelf for a minute. Ephesians 5, wives. Verse 22, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You want to talk about roles. We're not talking about duties. You want to talk about duties, we figure that out within the confines of our marriages. Roles are fixed. They are fixed by divine authority in the word. Role of submission and exaltation. Roles of submission and exaltation. Philippians 2 tells us what the role, Ephesians 5 tells us what is role with respect both to women and to men. The Jesus and church role. Let's talk about that for a minute. The Jesus/church role. The role assigned by God in the scripture, given to woman, that's where we'll start, is one of submission and exaltation. Because we've seen already that this is what Jesus did. So that there is something magnificently and eternally glorious and powerful and countercultural and counterintuitive about submission. Women, wives, you are following the example of your exalted head, Jesus Christ, when you submit to the God-given authority that he's given to you. We have got to get out of the modern mind, even the evangelical mind, that hears the idea of submission and hears in that word weakness, less than, second place, vice president, executive officer. Forget all that. What we are doing as, what you are doing as women, when you are submitting to the one that God has given to you as your God-given authority, is you are following exactly what Jesus Christ himself, who gave up himself, who emptied himself of everything that rightfully belonged to him, glory itself. And when he gave that up, God the Father highly exalted him. Women, you are never more Christ-like. You are never more highly exalted in the eyes of both your brothers in Christ and your Savior himself as when you are in glad, joyful submission to your husbands in all of your strength. You play both the Jesus role and the church role. You play the Jesus role because Jesus submitted to God the Father. and he was highly exalted. He sits above all things as king and head. And you play the church role. The verse in this passage I read from Ephesians 5 that gets almost no attention. What gets all the attention when I read Ephesians 5? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Right? And all the men go, yeah. And verse 25 gets the other attention. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And all the women say, yeah. What gets missed is verse 24. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in their husbands. Now, let me just have one comment on this idea. They should submit to everything, in everything to their husbands. Suppose you are a wife and your husband, your heart is right and you want to follow the scripture and you're fighting to do this because you're in pursuit of obedience to the scriptures, and your husband tells you he wants you to do something, some duty. And you're thinking duties and roles, okay, role of that I have as a wife. I am Christ-like as Christ submitted to the Father. So that's a picture of my submission to my husband. It's a picture of the Trinity itself. I'm playing the Jesus role, and Jesus and my husband is asking me to do something that is immoral. And the scripture says, submit to your husbands in everything. You suppose that's what the right application of this is? What if your husband asks you to do something? Can I lean into something that is potentially embarrassing? But we're all mature friends here. Suppose in your physical union with your husband, your sexual relationship, he demands of you something that you are uncomfortable with and you feel is demeaning. Are you required, according to Ephesians 5:24, to do that? No. No. The assumption built into Ephesians 5:24 is what your husband is calling you to do is biblical, sanctifying, for your good, glorious, peaceful, gentle, and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. That's the assumption built into Ephesians 5:24. So women, you are playing the Jesus role in your place within your marriage, submitting to your husband. You are also playing the church role as the church submits to Christ. As Jesus submits to the Father, as the church submits to Christ. Is there such thing as a church without Jesus? Is there such thing as a Jesus without the church? Not really. I mean, there's all kinds of times when the church doesn't exist in certain cultures, but the church exists because of Jesus. You cannot separate the church from Jesus. Makes no sense at all. The idea here is that of wholeness. Jesus, church, as the church submits to Jesus in all things. It's the idea of wholeness. And that is what Paul is after here. He wants to see wholeness within the relationship of man and wife. And that's the picture he draws on. So I would submit it like this. When a woman understands or comprehends this idea, that's when she is following Christ himself and most reflects both Christ and his church, while also reflecting the Trinity itself. When I've done premarital counseling, when I've done weddings, I always make a point to Even though nobody's listening to what you say at a wedding, you know. It's like a graduation speech. Nobody listens to what the graduation speaker is. You can just go up there and go wah, wah, wah for 25 minutes and everybody goes, that's the best, that's great. And same thing with the wedding. When you're preaching a wedding, it's like nobody. But still. I always go out of my way to say to them, Julian, you did the same thing, and anybody else that's a minister in here, you go out of your way to say true things about relationships between man and woman. And one of the true things is that when a woman is in right, godly, joyful, glad submission to the leader that God has given to her, she is most Christ-like. She is doing the very thing that Jesus did. It's like Jesus is walking next to her saying, isn't this great? This is great. That's what we need to have in our minds. Now, the role, not duty, but the role of man in marriage is also the Jesus role and also a church role. The Jesus role is one of sanctifying leadership. The church role is one of godly authority. Jesus gave himself. Husbands, you give yourselves. Jesus emptied himself. Scripture calls your wife in the same way that Jesus emptied himself as he submitted to his Father. Empty herself of the privileges that belong to her as an image of God in terms of how she will follow her leader, as it were. So you husbands, as Jesus emptied himself, you empty yourselves. You intentionally empty yourselves as well. Jesus emptied himself of his privileges in order to secure the good of the one that he loved. That's a quote from Ian Hamilton. Jesus emptied himself of his privileges in order to secure the good of the one that he loved. That's what we do as husbands. A good husband is emptying himself. The good husband might even know that his wife struggles with the idea of submission. And he leads her in a godly way through that. So the husband plays the Jesus role in sanctifying leadership, and he plays the church role in godly leadership. As the church submits to Christ, husbands, love your wives, gave himself up for her just as Jesus did. Here's a humorous thing for you. Beth and Lloyd Jones. You ever heard of Martin Lloyd Jones? Martin Lloyd Jones was probably noted as the finest preacher of the last century, the 1900s. He's in the 60s and he died in that era. I forget exactly when he died, but that was kind of his peak, his prime, 40s, 50s, 60s. And from Britain, his wife is Bethan, not Bethany, but Bethan. And she said this. Conversation with a friend of hers. A woman asked Bethan, if my husband wakes me up at 3:30 a.m. to fetch him some ice cream, should I do it? And Bethan said, yes. Then call a physician immediately because he's clearly not a well man. Matthew Henry, earlier than that, great way of describing this. This is beautiful. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. It's a good way of thinking about man and woman in the image of God. Woman made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not out of his head to rule over him, not by his feet to be trampled upon by him, next to his heart, and under his strong arm. Scripture most definitely advances. We're going to come in a minute to some group discussion. I'll dismiss you to groups in just a minute. Scripture definitely advances the idea of roles and gender. Does not assign specific tasks. Scripture does not assign many specific tasks. It actually says quite little about specific duties or even temperament within a marriage, within this beautiful relationship that God has designed. There are general tasks, to be sure, just to say this obvious reality that you're all thinking. There are obvious tasks that are common based on the nature of manhood and womanhood. Men tend to provide a certain protector or defender role because men are usually physically stronger. They usually have a greater sense of aggression. Women tend to provide a more protector and nurturer role. That's obvious. And because they're usually more tender and wiser in such things. But even that's not always the case. So some of you in this room may not be the case for you. I know husbands and wives where the wife is physically stronger than her husband. I know relationships where a wife is more of a protector, police officer type. And that is wonderful and good and beautiful. Ordinarily, it is not that way, but God creates men and women different ways. Each marriage must learn the specific duties or tasks that each role performs, and some of those will be a very traditional and others less so. Gender is not a social construct, but often specific tasks are. Often specific tasks that belong to men and women are the result of social constructs. Right? As we said before, there are generations where men would never, swaddle a baby or cook or clean and vacuum. That's the wife. Did you ever see the commercial, the Progressive, those Flo commercials? I think they're hilarious. And there was one that was only up so long, I wondered if they got pressure. It was a throwback commercial. It was like a black and white day where there was this real male kind of chauvinist sort of narrating this in that 50s suit and, that kind of thing. And here was Flo, and she was advertising her, so there's this Flo and this 50s, era narrator in black and white. And every time she would start talking, he would come over the top of her as if to say, women don't, shh. And so she says something about getting insurance through your work, or whatever, something about work. And his comment to her was, women don't have jobs. And it was supposed to be humorous. It was the absurdity of it. And then she said something back to him, and his response was, where is your husband? So you can kind of see where they may have got a little pressure from people. They pulled that sucker off the air. But it was on TV for several times, and the humor in it was a little subtle, but it was humorous because it was poking fun at certain things, and there's been a dramatic shift, not in roles, most certainly not in gender, but in tasks and duties that are common in eras. And that was true of a certain era for the most part. And that has shifted and changed where tasks, that's why the scripture does not assign certain tasks or duties. The scripture assigns roles to gender, not necessarily duty. So all that makes sense? Significant problems come in marriage when these God-ordained roles of husband and wives are one of three things. Significant problems occur in marriage and in relationships, but specifically in marriage, when God-ordained roles of husband and wives are first ignored. when our roles are ignored, we are saying to God, I disagree with you. I have a wiser approach. Or saying to God, you are old school. Significant problems happen in marriage, secondly, when these God-ordained roles of husband and wives are abused. This is why it is for the most part the fault of men that women have such a hard time with the concept of submission. Because these have been abused and thought and spoken of and spoken to and about for some time. I'm generalizing here, that women are, you know, the little lady at the house, and isn't she cute, and can't she, you know, and it has a way of de-dignifying her. And so it is the abuse of God's glorious design. Ignored, abused, or exaggerated. When God's given, ordained roles of husband and wife are exaggerated or expanded beyond the biblical witness, like men becoming, for instance, domineering because they're physically strong, or women becoming dishonest about sins, or perhaps relationally or sexually manipulative. When we expand or exaggerate our roles. Ignored, abused, exaggerated. When God's ordained roles for men and women are ignored, abused, or exaggerated, significant problems happen. So our task as married people is to guard one another on these things. Men, you've got to be willing to talk to your wives about areas in her life that you see where she's doing so exceptionally well in her growth in godliness, and encourage her in that. And when you see areas of her life that you think that her understanding of her God-given role as a Jesus-like person, you have an opportunity to speak into that. Women, same thing. When you see your husband leading well and humbly and godly, speak into that. And where you see areas of his life where he is sinfully falling, speak into that. We've got to be able to talk in these ways to each other as a strong marriage. And so here is our group discussion. You can turn to your tables here or to wherever. You can just kind of divide yourselves into thirds or something. Discuss the concept then that comes from this verse, Ephesians 5:20. We'll call it the concept of mutual submission in marriage. Ephesians 5:20. I began by reading 5:22. You back up. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. How does that affect all else that we're talking about? What does it mean? That's what I want you to discuss. The Bible teaches male headship in marriage as a creational ordinance. It teaches servant leadership, emptying of self. But the Bible also teaches the idea of mutual submission. So how do these relate to each other? We've got about 10 minutes or so. I want you in your groups to talk this through. We'll come back and I'll hear your thoughts together as a group about this idea. This is Ephesians 5:20, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Discuss this concept of mutual submission in marriage. Does all that make sense? I think it'll be a good exercise for us. So, you know, kind of divide into reasonable groups, and you guys might come forward and join up here to one or the other. And I'll call us back together in just 5 or 6 minutes to hear your thoughts. See what we've come up with, as we want to be respectful of our time on things. The idea of mutual submission in a marriage drawn from Ephesians 20, maybe some things that means, what that doesn't mean. We really anchored our own conversation on the idea of with godliness as your goal. You aim to please one another, and this is where there's a great deal of symbiosis. Who else? What else did we observe or talk about? Just a couple minutes to go before we conclude our time. Back here in this table or whoever, I don't care where. Bill's got something. Bill knows the answer. Yeah.
Or ingenious, but rather that you give to the other just simply because of the amount of love.
Mm.
And that, you know, in doing so, you don't give up your prerogatives.
Mm-hmm.
Don't give up your role as appointed by God. You know, but you do so in submission.
Mm. Good. You guys.
I thought that verse 20 talks about orienting yourself to Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Jesus Christ was a humble man. The God of the universe humbles himself before man and washes his feet. It just blows me away.
It's great. Yes. Considering first orientation is towards Christ. It's good. I hadn't thought of that. That's a good observation. Somebody else? We got time for one or two more of the comments? Ricky?
I think that's something that I encountered with the first time. I guess your parallel of how Christ submitted to the Father and because of that was exalted.
Mm-hmm.
And the husband should exalt the wife as she submits and becomes one of the disciples.
That's right.
How, you know, what he would hope from a wife to come along and support
him. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, exactly. To exalt your wife the way Christ was exalted.
Does that go for the opposite as well, that the women should exalt their husband and they are submitting as well?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
By reverence.
By
reverence.
Yeah.
So yeah, sure, to reverence him, not so much because he himself is so wonderful and godly. I mean, you know, I mean, you've got one of those, but most of us. But he is to be reverenced and that sort of thing because this is who God has made him for you to be in your marriage. You know, this is a God-ordained thing. All right, go ahead.
I like you.
Mm-hmm.
I can do you. Hey,
later.
So I'm going with you.
You're going with yield. Super.
And I think that it is a two-way street.
Mm.
And it is 100% to 100%.
Mm. You will yield the floor back to me. Is she submitting to me? All right.
I kind of like right off the hit me. I don't even know what we're talking about, but to me, submission to me is more like servitude.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then there's verses you can put together like to be the greatest of these, you have to be the least of these. And then if you take the one with the rich young man and ruler, Christ said, away with everything and follow me. So in reality, in our prayer life, on a daily basis, we realize we're sinners. We're really submitting to let go of our egos and ask God to forgive us because the human part of us, it just doesn't come easy to some people to do that,
mm-hmm.
to submit to even prayer
mm-hmm.
on a daily basis.
Mm-hmm.
And that's sort of where, and we were talking about it, when I retired, I had good great in-laws all the years, and it was my time to do for them,
mm-hmm.
cook for them, clean out the drains, the plumbing, whatever both want. But I told putting groceries in a car, expecting nothing in return, than I do when I work a job.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Super. Yeah.
We talk about love and encouraging each other.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ways we do, we talk a lot about this, is praying together as spouses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's not in our nature. I'd love to keep talking to my friends, but we are out of time, and we've got some folks that need to work in here, and so let's close with prayer. Lord, you've been good to us, and you've given us a good text, a good set of texts that are for our consideration, and we pray that you would help us and teach us to walk humbly with you and be in submission to you and to your word as we desire with a common goal to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as sons and daughters of the King. Exalt yourself in our marriages and our relationships with each other. I pray that you would be in the center of all of these relationships, that we would humble ourselves, mutually submitting out of reverence for Christ. We commend our evening to you. Help these conversations to percolate and to go deep in. Help these men and women to talk about them with each other, and their marriages may be strengthened. Tonight we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm also going to ask if you would help. We can use as much help as possible to set these chairs and tables back as they belong. Follow Greg's lead, and he'll get that done. But.